invite you to come with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We're continuing our series through the book of Hebrews and come to this exhortation regarding our leaders and how that exhortation is grounded in the fact that Christ does not change, that He is the same yesterday and today and forever. But again, for context, if you're here this morning, we had begun at verse 28 of the previous chapter, so we'll do that again. But I won't be summarizing everything like I did this morning for us. You could maybe check sermon audio if you want some more of the context or some of the background leading in. So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 28, and we'll read through verse 8 of chapter 13. And this is the holy and inspired word of God. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So far, our reading of God's holy word. And I ask you to please keep your Bibles open as we consider this passage together. And dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, here the author, as he instructs us to remember our leaders, is again showing us another way in which we are to offer up pleasing worship to God. These leaders are those, as the author tells us here, those who spoke the word of God to them. Right? The word for leaders is not the typical word we would find for elders or pastors in the Bible, but it's referring to those through whom God's word has come to these people, these leaders of the congregation. And so they're called to remember them. Remember these leaders who spoke to you the word of God. And as we remember them, right, later he's going to say, if you look down to verse 17, he's going to again address leaders in the congregation. He's going to say, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. So here he's saying, remember your leaders. There he's saying, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. And so it's likely that when he says this first exhortation to remember your leaders, it's those leaders who are no longer with them. It's the leaders who at one time in the past had spoken to them the word of God, but they're no longer with them. They have leaders that are present with them whom they're to obey and submit to. But these leaders whom they're to remember are those who spoke the word of God to them, but are no longer with them. Notice he says at the second portion of verse 7, he says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. As the author instructs us to consider the outcome of the way of their life, it's very likely, especially in the context of this whole letter, that these leaders who had once spoken the word of God to them, encouraged them to enter right into the watchtower of God's word and to see what is otherwise unseen by faith, right? Those who encourage them to do so are no longer with them. And as he says, to consider the outcome of their way of life, it's very likely that these leaders of theirs were at some point martyred, killed on behalf of the gospel and for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's likely these leaders who had told them, don't live according to what you see only, like don't walk by sight, but walk by faith. It's likely that these leaders themselves were put to death on account of that very same word of God that was spoken to them. And so as he says to consider the outcome of their way of life, he's saying to consider the way in which the trajectory, the path that their life took, which culminated in death, in suffering, in persecution. He's saying, and it's very odd if you think about it, right? Consider the outcome of their way of life as you see them triumphing in death. As you see them victorious, even in death. He's saying, look to them. And then he says, imitate their faith. He's saying, remember them. Consider the path that their life took and follow them. Imitate them. You're right, even as Paul says, right, follow me as I follow Christ. They are imitating that by their faith, they are seeking Christ. They are running the race that is set before them. And that race brought them to martyrdom. That race that they ran brought them to death by the hands of this world on account of Christ. And he's saying, follow them because they are headed to Christ. They are headed heavenward. They are headed to where he is. Gerhardus Voss had paraphrased the author's exhortation here. He had said, behold in them, see in them, whose martyrdom you have witnessed, what the highest point is to which faith can attain. See in their outcome of their way of life what faith can accomplish, what faith can attain. He continues, he says, therefore, keep your faith to this. Shape your walk in such a manner that in your own case also, when the necessity arises, it will not be a hard or strange thing to lay down your lives for the sake of Christ, but a natural thing. The issue or the outcome of your whole previous Christian conversation, because it has been at every point inspired by the thought of self-denial and suffering and voluntary renunciation. And so he's saying, right, that we shouldn't be surprised that this was the outcome of their way of life. Did not Jesus say, if anybody would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me? The very beginning of the Christian life had to do with denouncing myself, renouncing all things of this world, and taking up an instrument of death, the cross, and following Christ. He's saying the fact that their life of these leaders who spoke the word to you culminated in martyrdom shouldn't be a strange thing to you. Jesus again says, right, if a servant is not above his master, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Again, it's not a strange thing. Now, we can shrink back from it in fear. We can be intimidated by it, and we can turn in unbelief, as the author warns not to do. But by faith, we are to press forward and see that their suffering, that the outcome of their way of life, even being put to death, is not a strange thing, but a natural thing. And he's saying, consider that. Even as earlier, right, he had given us in chapter 11, he had given us the hall of faith, believers under the old covenant who by faith endured great trials, great suffering, great pursuit, even many being put to death. You remember Hebrews chapter 11, we're at verse 32. He says, what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle, and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. The author is saying, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Do not think it a strange thing that they went through these trials. They went through these persecutions. But think it the natural thing, even as the Christian life begins again with denying myself, taking up my cross, and following after Jesus Christ. And so here the author is saying us to consider these things. And as I was thinking about this exhortation, right, we don't exactly know who these leaders are. There's a possibility that this letter, some think, was sent to Christians who were in Rome. And so it's possible that they might have been thinking of even reminding them of Peter and Paul, who had ministered to them at certain points and who, tradition has it, were possibly killed and martyred themselves in Rome. So it's possible that he's referring to them, but we don't exactly know for sure who these leaders are, other than the fact that they spoke the word of God to them. And if anything, that's what matters about these leaders. Not so much about anything else about them, but what's the most significant is they spoke God's word to them. And so we would ourselves consider the outcome of those who have come before us. Consider the outcome of those who throughout the history of the church have maintained their confession of Christ. They've held fast and even in the face of death maintained their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was thinking about that, I was reminded of Fox's Book of Martyrs. I had asked Wilma for a copy. Mine was back on Long Island. So I'd asked Wilma to borrow a copy of her book. And as you read these great accounts, and again, you don't know exactly how accurate all of these really are, if they really said these words or if it's kind of a little bit glorified. But as you read these accounts, you're inspired as these men and women throughout church history have in the face of death maintained their confession, and they have triumphed in death. They were victorious even in death. For example, just first from the Bible, not from Fox's Book of Martyrs, the first martyr in the New Testament, Stephen. Right? Think about the way in which he faces his own martyrdom in Acts chapter 7. I'm going to read some verses there. You can turn there or simply listen. Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 54. This is after Stephen had preached the gospel to them, reminding them of their sins, calling them to repentance. And he says, beginning at verse 54, he says, "When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. What a glorious way in which Stephen went, which way the outcome of his way of life, his faith, as he saw Jesus Christ. And it's for all who, by faith, see Christ revealed in his word as a lens through which we can see what is otherwise unseen. To those who see him, that, like Stephen, have beautiful deaths. One example from church history is Polycarp. Many of you know the story of Polycarp. I won't rehash this whole history, but as he's before the proconsul, the proconsul urges him, saying, "Swear and reproach Christ, and I will set you free." And he responds, 86 years, I have served him," Polycarp declared, "and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And he goes on from there. You can find the story for yourself. But how could he, in this moment of trial, blaspheme his king and his savior, the one whom he knew to live forevermore and was to be his king? There's a story of Chrysostom, Golden Mouth, a great preacher in the early church. And he was before the Roman emperor, and the emperor threatened him with banishment. I love his little bit of wit before the emperor. As he goes to banish him, he says, Old English, thou canst banish me, for this world is my father's house. But I will slay thee, said the emperor. Nay, thou canst not, said the noble champion of the faith, for my life is hid with Christ in God. I will take away your treasures. Nay, but thou canst not, for my treasures is in heaven, and my heart is there. But I will drive thee away from man, and thou shalt have no friend left. Nay, thou canst not, for I have a friend in heaven from whom thou canst not separate me. I defy thee, for there is nothing thou canst do to hurt me. What faith in the midst of an intense time of persecution, being threatened with banishment. It's in the early church, right? You can go throughout the entirety of church history. Think about the medieval church kind of leading up into the Reformation with John Huss, kind of a proto-reformer coming very much before and calling out the various things that Luther and the rest of the reformers and Calvin are going to call out. The abuse of authority, the need for God's word to be supreme. And so Huss is brought before the council because of his teaching. And he's stripped of his garments. He's degraded, and on his head is put this inscription, a ringleader of heretics. And to which Huss then responds, as they put this crown on his head, he says, my Lord Jesus Christ, for my sake, did wear a crown of thorns. Why should I not then for his sake again wear this light crown, be it ever so mournful or ever so ignominious? Truly, I will do it, and that willingly. And then as he is chained down, he smiles, it says, and he says, my Lord Jesus Christ was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake. Why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one? It goes on from there. It's Huss himself in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of this trial, maintains his faith and he sees the outcome, even as he is then later put to death by flames. William Tyndale translated the New Testament, and fitting in light of the work of Doug and his wife, Higby, who's going to be presenting after the service. And William Tyndale himself was condemned. And as he himself is burning at the stake with fervent zeal, he cries out to the Lord and kind of like Stephen, Lord, open the King of England's eyes, he calls out. The examples go on and on. One more example, if I can give you. The Belgian Confession itself, written by Guido de Bray, the confession that we hold to, a confession in very much, you can say, dipped in martyr's blood. As Guido writes this confession, he delivers it to the king, King Philip II. He includes this preface to it, in which he said that they are ready to obey the government in all things lawful. But he goes on to say, but we would offer our backs to the stripes, our tongues to the knives, our mouths to the gags, and our whole bodies to the fire, rather than deny the truth expressed in this confession. The confession being and containing the truths of God's word, the gospel truths. And so as we think about these stories and we're reminded of our brothers and sisters in the past in church history who have triumphed in death, been victorious in the face of persecution and martyrdom, were to consider the outcome of their way of life and to imitate their faith, seeing Jesus Christ and walking by faith as we do so. And so that's the first exhortation that he gives. Remember our leaders, consider the outcome of their way of life and to imitate their faith. And then he gives us our second point in verse 8. He gives us the basis, the encouragement for this, grounded in who Jesus Christ is. He says, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so on the one hand, right, these leaders whom they're to remember, they come and they go. You think, right? I mean, leaders are not forever there. It's not as if their hope rested on this leader. Now, this leader brought them the word of God, and he was vital to them and important to them. And God used these leaders, but these leaders are not the foundation of their faith, as if once the leader's gone, then my faith's gone. No, the leaders change and leaders are come and go. But Jesus Christ is always the same. Jesus Christ as that forerunner, as the true leader of his people, he does not change. The leaders change, but Christ remains forever. On the basis of an indestructible life, their great and sympathetic high priest, Christ, does not change. And even the recipients of this letter, they too had changed, right? Earlier, as he recounts in chapter 10, you know, they themselves had endured much persecution. Some were thrown in prison. Some had their goods taken away from them. They themselves endured persecution for the sake of Christ, and they endured. They were steadfast in the midst of all of it. But as the author is writing to them, and probably what instigated this letter to be written, was that they were shrinking back. They lost their zeal. They abandoned the love they had at first. And so they're in danger of leaving the realities of this new covenant that has dawned in Christ. And so the author is saying, though we change, and though our zeal begins to increase and decrease, and our courage can wane, and our hope can be drained, and we can lose the strength of our faith, he's saying that our strength then must come from one who does not change. Our strength in this, all of this, must come from Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our situations change. Our leaders change. But Christ remains the same. Again, if I can quote Voss, he had said that by laying hold of the unchanging Christ, they could bring back into their wavering souls the same all-conquering strength and courage which had been theirs before. And so we ourselves, as we look to Christ, find one who is unchanging. And this is who he is, as he's made himself known throughout this whole letter. I mean, if you go back to chapter 1, right, we think as he brings to a culmination here that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, who is this Jesus Christ? And he is, as he says in chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He is divine. He is God, this Christ. And it's the fact that he is God himself that stabilizes us and stabilizes and gives to his work an unchanging finality. Right? Even as he says in the opening verse of chapter 1, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. The fact that he is the radiance of God's glory, the fact that he is God and unchanging, immutable, forever the same, it means that the word that the God Father has spoken to him is a word that is final. God spoke in various ways and various times, but now he has spoken his once for all in his Son. He's given the final word because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the fact that he is God, that our Savior must not only just be another man, but he must be fully God and fully man, makes his work of revealing the will of God final and true. There's also his work, as the author of Hebrews talks about, as our great high priest. Notice what he says in chapter 7, verse 16. He says that one has become a priest, speaking of Christ, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Christ remains forever our great high priest and one whose sympathy does not waver for his people and one whose saving work does not waver. He bears our name on his heart. He speaks our names on his lips before the Father and he does not change. It's not as if today I know that Christ bears my name and represents me in heaven where my inheritance is, but I don't know about tomorrow. No, Christ does not change. If he has borne your name on his heart today, he will bear your name on his heart forever. Yesterday, today, and forever, Christ does not change. And it gives to his work a stability. It gives to his work an unchanging color to it. And so, as leaders come and go, as we ourselves change, Christ does not. And so we run our race, not looking to ourselves, not looking to our leaders, though, of course, as he's going to say later, we submit to our leaders. We obey their authority. We receive the word of God from them. And those are so significant and vital, but they are not our hope. And our faith does not rest in them. But instead, Christ is our hope. He is the anchor of our soul. He is our forerunner who anticipates in himself the same glory and joy and inheritance that awaits us as his brothers. And so we look then to Christ as the one who does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. He loves you today. His love for his people will never waver. It will not change, and nothing in all of creation will ever separate you from it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent emissaries to bring your word to us, that we have heard your word, and we've heard it in our own language. What a marvel that is, and a work of your grace and your mercy, for not all have heard. And so, Father, we thank you that you have spoken your word in your Son in these last days, that it is a final word, a word that does not change, but is forever fixed in the heavens. And so, Father, give us faith that we may see, we may receive that word, and that by faith we would see Christ as the one who does not change, the God-man, the one who is for us, the one who is our faithful, our great, our sympathetic high priest, and who is that on the basis of an indestructible life. And so may we look to him and find strength and stability. May we consider the outcome of our faith and the sufferings and the trials that it brings, not as odd or strange things, but as the natural outcome of those who have taken up our crosses. And so may we follow Christ through it all, knowing that he is with us as our great shepherd, and that you are bringing us and leading us through it all to glory. He is the anchor of our soul. May we feel that. May we know that in the midst of the hardships of this life. And may we press on looking to him. We press on Christ's name. Amen.